To turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and just kind of put your finger there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Mucho hablo español. How many of you have read the cover of your bulletin already? Okay, well, don't read it now. Wait till you get home. Don't read it while I'm preaching. But if you haven't read the front page, I'm announcing there that after much prayer, and you've been praying with me, that I feel very much settled in, that God has led me and called us to go back to the book of Romans and to use that book as a marvelous way of looking at the whole message of the grace of God and salvation. And we're going to begin that the first Sunday in June and introduce the book. And I want to tell you, there's going to be a little different approach to it this time. Those of you that are small group leaders and involved in small groups, beginning next Sunday, you're actually going to get an advanced preparation guide that will help you do some personal Bible study in anticipation of the upcoming sermon. So you'll actually get that the Sunday before, and you can do some personal Bible study to get ready for the message. And then when you come on the Sunday of the message, you're going to get the outline and some discussion points to take to small group with you. So our goal is and desire is that as you are praying over this and studying it on your own and then hearing the message and then talking about the application of the message in the small groups, that God is just going to build the message of the gospel deeply into our hearts. You say, well, the message of the gospel, that's just simple, isn't it? Well, it is simple, but there are many elements to the good news of Jesus Christ that he provides for us, and Paul explains that in Romans so beautifully, kind of puts it all together. And so we're going to spend some time there looking at the full message of the gospel of salvation. And so you can begin praying for that and planning for it and anticipating it, because it's coming up pretty quickly. How many of you have had a checkup recently? You don't have to raise your hands, but have you been to the doctor for your physical? You know, every once in a while we're told we need to do that. Usually they say about once a year. Probably not too many of us do that. But they tell us we need to have annual checkups. We need to have a test just to kind of see how we're doing, heart, lungs, all that kind of stuff, to make sure that we're physically healthy. Because, in fact, insurance companies now are beginning to pay for wellness exams. $100 to $200 a year, no deductible applied, just give you the money. If you'll go to the doctor and get a test to make sure you're healthy, because if you are, they have learned that they can save tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars down the road if they have to pay for surgery and rehabilitation and all of that stuff after an illness is already discovered. So it's kind of starting to penetrate our whole society. You need to have regular tests. I'm told by the ladies that attended Sefi Cook's seminar a couple weeks ago on breast care for women. That was a fantastic seminar, and she's going to come back and do that again. But I just have heard rave reviews on how well the material was presented and the opportunity to practice on the silicon models and to get experience and to learn to do those self-tests to make sure that anything that turns up is caught early so that it can be eradicated before it turns into a full-blown metastatic cancer. Checkups. We're told we need to take our car in, have it checked up, make sure it's tuned well, the oil's changed, all those kind of things. You know, every year we get our air conditioning, heating, and ventilation system checked up to make sure that it's got the right amount of gas in the refrigerant and it's sealed properly and it's not leaking carbon monoxide, and we get the checkup done. All over, we're told to have these tests. But have you ever taken a test to check up on your spirituality, on your Christianity? Have you taken a test to see if you're a Christian? That's actually what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now, before we look right at that verse in particular, let me give you a little background. Paul is worried about the Corinthians. Now, I know it's not spiritual to worry, but he's concerned about them. That's how we spiritualize that. We say we're concerned. But Paul is concerned about the Corinthians because that church has had all kind of problems. I mean, imagine this. In his first letter, he tells us, because he's correcting them, they were coming to communion and getting drunk. They were bringing their own wine, their own bread. They weren't even sharing with one another, and they were getting drunk. How Christian is that? And one guy was even living with his stepmother in an immoral relationship. Paul said, man, you can't even deal with this in the church. You got to put that fellow out until he wakes up and realizes what's going on. Some of them were speaking in tongues and saying, Jesus Christ is accursed. Paul said, come on, what's up with that? I mean, how can you do that? And they were fighting with one another over who was the best teacher and who was the best leader. And, you know, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter and I'm of Paul. And then there was a super spiritual crowd that says, I'm of Jesus, you know. And so this was a church that had a lot of problems. And Paul said, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about where you are. I'm concerned about your heart. In fact, I'm wondering if some of you have really even come to know Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he makes this statement. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Don't you realize that? And so as he comes to the end of his second letter in chapter 13, verse 5, he says, test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Test yourselves. Now, I want to point out a couple of things before we even go any further. First of all, note the word yourselves. I can't test you. I can only test me. Test yourselves. I cannot test you to see if you're a Christian. And the reason for that is I can't see your heart. I don't know what's going on inside of you. And this much I do know, God works with each one of us individually and uniquely. It is His purpose as He comes to be a part of our lives, to come into our lives, it is His purpose to remake us into the character of Jesus Christ. But He does that with every person in a different way. He has a different starting point. Because each one of us is unique. Not only in our personality and our temperament and our aptitudes, but we're unique in our sin nature. I mean, we've all got one. We're all sinners. But to redeem us, to reclaim us, to build Jesus into our lives, God knows He has to start with this in Jim and, you know, with this in Claudia and something else in Monica and something else in me. It's just the way He works. And you may be still doing things that God has dealt with in my life. And if I try to test you, I look at that and say, well, they can't be a Christian. They're doing this and this and this. When God is working in some other area and hasn't even gotten around to that yet, or listen to this, may never get around to it because it may not be a problem for you. We tend to judge each other based on sometimes behaviors that are not necessarily Christian or non-Christian. You know, there's liberty in there, but we have a tendency to say, you can't be a good Christian because you do whatever. And so Paul in Romans 14 says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will because God's able to make him stand. So the first thing we need to recognize about this test is it is a self-test. It is not one that I can apply to you. It is only one that I can apply to me. The second thing that I want to point out is we need the help of the Holy Spirit to take the test. And the reason we do is because He is the one who searches the hearts. He is the one who examines us and looks inside with us. Some people are hyper-conscious. They're kind of glued to the mirror. They're always introspective. They're always self-doubting. They're always down on themselves for whatever reason. And if you go off on this inward journey by yourself, those kinds of people are always going to come up with an F. You know, and other people don't ever bother. They don't even look at the mirror when they get dressed in the morning. They just throw something on and run out. They're so confident that they're just sure they're okay all the time. And if they take a look, they're always going to come out with an A. A plus. You have to have the help of the Holy Spirit to take the test because He needs to be the one to reveal to you whether or not Jesus is in you. He is the one that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul tells us that in Romans 8. He Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons, daughters of God. And so we need His assistance. Now, the criterion is this, that having looked inside, you find Jesus present. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And so at first blush, it looks like a very simple thing to do. Take a look. Is Jesus in me? Oh, must be. Okay. How do I know? Well, I asked Him to come one day and it's been okay ever since. But there's more to it than that. Paul is really telling us that as we take this inward look, we must find evidence of the life of Christ in the center of our own being. Has a transformation taken place that proves He is present? Do we think differently? Do we have different attitudes? Do we have different perspective? Is there evidence of a new birth that has occurred in us that demonstrates the presence of Jesus? Paul didn't go into great detail at this point on this subject, but I'm glad to tell you that the Apostle John did. About 35 or 40 years later, John wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. In our Bibles, we call it 1 John. And in 1 John, the church at Ephesus was in trouble. False teachers had come in, and they were starting to believe lies. There were two lies that were beginning to predominate in Ephesus. The first lie was, Jesus never really came in human flesh. Both of these lies had the same philosophical error at their root. The lie was that everything material is evil, and everything non-material is good. Everything spirit is good, everything physical is bad. It was the dualism that's been with us almost from time immemorial. You know, the Asians call it the yin and the yang. But in essence, it boils down to matter is evil, spirit is good. And so some people were saying a good God who is spirit could never inhabit a human body. Therefore, Jesus never came in a body. He just appeared to be on earth. And that, frankly, does away with the atonement. There's no blood sacrifice for sin and no death on the cross if Jesus didn't have a body. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the first error. The second error that was going on, expand the philosophy and see if this doesn't make sense if you believe the fundamental lie. If all spirit is good and all matter is evil, then there's nothing you can ever do to fix the matter. And you can have a good spirit with a bad body. So here's how that equation worked out. I can have a relationship with God in my spirit and be just fine. And in my body, I can do whatever I please, and it won't matter with my relationship with God, because that's a spiritual thing, and this is a physical thing. So I can live any way I want to live. I can do anything I want to do. And I'm fine. Because the only thing that matters is my spirit is in right relationship. John writes to correct those errors. And in writing the letter in 1 John 5:13, he gives us his motivation, which fortunately for us, gives us the test questions. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, John has given us the test questions. How do I know that Jesus is in me? In John's letter, he tells us certain things to look for. And as you look, when you see those things, he says, if you find they are present, then you may know that you have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And if you don't find that they're present, then you need to go back to the beginning and start a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because you've missed something. So we can look at 1 John to find the test questions to see if there is evidence for Jesus in our lives. Now, the first of three questions, there's only three that really show up. They keep coming up again and again in the book, but there's three basic questions. The first question is found in the first chapter. In verse 4 of chapter 1, John says, And these things we're writing to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And as he begins to explain that a little bit, looking in verse 5, he says, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, or the satisfactory appeasement of God's wrath for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." The first test that John gives us is that we have fellowship with God. Now, 100 years ago, you could invite somebody over to your house for fellowship, and it wasn't a church meeting. They knew you were going to have coffee and dessert, or you were going to have share a meal together. But nowadays, we don't use the word fellowship anymore. We have fellowship halls, and we have fellowship in church, but fellowship has kind of taken on some super sanctimonious churchianity kind of definition. So let me put it more in the vernacular. Those who have a relationship with God hang out with Him. You know, on a regular basis. In fact, the word that John uses in this first chapter, peripateo, means to walk around with God. That's literally what it means, to walk around with God. And so the first question that we have to ask ourselves is, when we look into our lives, do we find that we hang out with God? that we walk around with Him, that we talk to Him, that we have conversations with Him, that we listen to Him and communicate back and forth. You know, some people say, okay, well, I have a quiet time and I read my Bible and I pray every morning. Okay, what does that look like? You know, do you follow the daily Bible reading plan and read a little bit here, a little bit there, and then you throw some words up, bless me today, bless my wife, bless my kids, watch over us, keep us safe, you know, bless all the missionaries and help everybody in the world, amen, or something like that. You know, it's just like, I threw up a prayer. You know, if that's what your prayer life looks like, I always thought it strange when I got around folks in this community, because I grew up in the South. And I came to here and found out that in the South, everybody's a Baptist. But here, everybody's Catholic. And I thought it odd when people would say, would you say in our Father? Let's say in our Father. Say in our Father. What's in our Father? And what they were doing was reciting the Lord's Prayer, but I didn't know that initially. It took me a while to catch on to say in our Father. If your prayer life is saying in our Father, or rubbing your necklace while you're saying Hail Marys, that is not communication with God. That is not a prayer life. Communication with God is talking to Him. You don't have to use special words, you don't have to use special phrases, but you have to have some kind of conversation with God. You have to hang out with Him. You have to walk around with Him. You have to chill with Him. You know, being in relationship with God is just, He's there in your life as a person. And John says these kinds of things go on when you hang out with God. One thing is, you walk around in the light because God is light. And there's no darkness in Him. And when you walk in the light, sometimes, you know, it exposes things in your life. Ever get dressed in the morning, you know, in the bathroom or, you know, by the closet or something, and you just got dim lighting, and happens more in the wintertime than summertime, but you know, every once in a while you get dressed, you put something on, and then you go out and the sun comes out, and it just beats a 100-watt bulb any day. And all of a sudden you look down and you say, oh my gosh, I had no idea I had this spot on this thing, because you didn't see it. But now you're in the light. And the flaws are exposed. And John says, as you walk in the light, you know, that kind of thing happens, and we are characterized by confessing our sin, not denying it, but confessing it. Confessing means to agree with God, to say the same thing. God, there's a spot on me. Look, I see it. I agree with You. That's all confession is. It's not a ritual. It's not a religious discipline. It's agreeing with God that you see what He sees, and you say, yeah, deal with it. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, continually cleanses us from all sin. We have a relationship with God characterized by walking in the light, being exposed to His light, being exposed to His glory, experiencing the exposure of blemishes in our lives, and having God deal with them, and we're moving on together because we're in agreement. When you look into your life, do you find that you have fellowship with God? Are you walking with Him? Do you have communication with Him throughout the day? Is He present? Is He a real person? Do you know Him? How can we talk about having a relationship with Jesus Christ if there's no relationship? How can you have a relationship with a person you never talk to and never hear from? Because to be in relationship with God is to be in this communicating, walking around, hanging out together kind of mode. Because you just like Him. I mean, it's neat to be with God. Because if you're born of Him, you have that desire. The second thing that John says, and we can find this going a little further down in chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2, verse 3 of 1 John, and by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. Boy, John doesn't mince words, does he? I know him. He does not keep his commandments. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing, which is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. We'll come back to that in a moment, but turn with me to chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4, 1 John. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Listen to that. I'm reading you the Bible. This is not my opinion. If anything, it's God's opinion. If you don't like that, I don't have much else to say. But God says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. He can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Do you see John's logic? Some of you are reading translation, it says no one who is born of God sins. But in the translation I was reading, it's an effort to make the original language a little more clear. All of us sin. We just read that in chapter 1. But we don't practice deliberate, habitual, purposeful, willful rebellion on a constant basis. John says no one who is born of God can continue in sin because if he's born of God, the seed of God is in him and he can't keep on in that path. Friends, if you've been born again, the Spirit of God is in you, and He brings certain qualities to the table. Sometimes we get this backwards. This is kind of one of those chicken and the egg questions. Sometimes we read this and we say, okay, so in order to be a Christian, what I have to do is keep the rules. I have to keep the law. I have to obey the commandments. I have to follow all the principles, and that'll make me a Christian. That's not what John is saying. John is saying, if you have the seed of God in you, because the Holy Spirit of God has regenerated you to life in Jesus Christ, and He is living there, He loves the law. He loves righteousness. He loves holiness. He loves God, and that'll flow out of you. And you can't keep on a path of willful, purposeful, habitual sin, because Jesus is there. If He's alive in you, there's a difference. He's not telling you to try to be good in order to be God, like God. He's trying to tell you that if God is there, holiness is going to start to flow. Now, I want to give you some caveats here to go with the statement, because for those of you that are hyper introspective, you can get hung up at this point. He's not talking about believers who are in bondage to certain things they're struggling with. It is possible to be a Christian and be in bondage and be having a struggle. But if you're a Christian and you're in bondage, you're having a struggle. You're having a struggle. You're wrestling. You want victory. You want to please God. You want to do the right thing. You don't know how. And the picture of a child of God who is in bondage to some issue keeps coming back and saying, God, I hate this thing. Please show me how to have victory. I don't want this. Because the seed of God is in you, and there's a love of righteousness, and there's something saying, I don't want this. I want to get over this. There are other kinds of Christians, and I'm sorry to have to tell you to wait, but I can't do it all in one sermon, but we're going to be looking at it in the book of Romans pretty deeply a little later this year. But the other thing is some believers feel like the way that holiness is produced in me is I just give it my best shot to live by all the rules. I'm going to do the best I can to be a good Christian. I'm going to try to keep every rule I know. You know, you're done before you start, because the Scripture says, by works of law can no one be made righteous. Because the law, all the law does is expose your sin. The harder you try to keep the law, the more you're going to fall on your face. Because you can't do that. And some believers have a big struggle there. I mean, they don't know how. They don't know how to connect it. They lack the understanding of the grace of God and salvation that Jesus says, I will do it in and through you. But you know what? The believer who's caught in that law and flesh conundrum has the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. I hate my flesh. I hate this thing in me. Oh God, who will deliver me from this body of death? I just can't stand this. I want to please you. I want to love you. I want to serve you. I want to do the right thing. I don't know how to do it. And I've tried in my flesh. Nothing is good. The more I try, the more I fail. But notice the struggle. And Paul has an answer for that, by the way. He doesn't leave us hanging there. That's not the normal Christian life. It is for most people today, but it's not supposed to be. There is an answer. But if Jesus Christ is in us, there is a motivation for holiness. There is a love for righteousness. There is a desire to obey God. There is a desire to please God. And when we're not living in that obedience and that desire and that passion, then there is within us frustration. There's sadness. There's discouragement. There's crying out to God for deliverance. There's a longing to be pure and holy because God's seed is in us. If you have no desire to live in victory over sin, you need to take the test and see if Jesus is present. Because if He is present, there is a desire to be an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. You know, we've got this whole thing of carnal Christians, we misunderstand it. I was raised and taught that a carnal Christian was one who had accepted Jesus as Savior for eternal life, but never surrendered to His Lordship, and therefore their attitude was, I've got an insurance policy so that when I die I'll go to heaven, but in the meanwhile I just want to do what I want to do. I'm just going to be in charge here. And I take you back to the place in the Gospels where the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life? And notice how Jesus answered him with wisdom and discernment, seeing where this guy was coming from. He said, Jesus, I mean, this, he said to this young man, he said, keep the commandments. And the guy said, no problem. I'm a good Jew. I've kept all these things from my childhood. You know? Can't you hear some folks today say, no problem. Man, I've been in Sunday school since I was a toddler. This is the truth. I have a one-year pin for perfect attendance, the first year of my life at church. I have a one-year pin for perfect attendance. I was 1 year old. Don't ask me how that happened. But I had nothing to do with it, I can tell you that. But, you know, I've been to church all my life. I joined the church, I was baptized, I prayed the prayer, okay. Knowing that the young man missed the point, Jesus asked a second question that gets to the heart of his idolatry. He says to him, okay, then there's only one other thing. Because this guy was disturbed. You know, he wasn't sure. He wasn't sure he had eternal life. He was disturbed. That's what prompted the question. What must I do? Okay, then there's only one other thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, and then you will have eternal life. And the guy went, wow. Don't think I'm ready for that. And as he turned to walk away, Jesus said, oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. That's the lordship part. You know, that's plan B for the disciples. You asked me about eternal life. Should have told you. All you have to do is just say, Jesus, forgive my sins and give me a home in heaven. You know, that if you just want to go to heaven, that's all you got to do. Note the question, note the answer. What must I do to have eternal life? That is the heaven question. The answer is, turn away from your life and your world and your interest and follow me. And then you will have eternal life. Because eternal life is not heaven. Eternal life begins the moment you follow Jesus. Eternal life is in Jesus. It's not a place, it's a person. And it begins when you come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. And so there are no plan A and plan B Christians. Carnal Christians are Christians who are trying to live for God in their fleshly effort. And we look pretty foul sometimes when we do that. But there's an effort going on. That's the carnal part. It's coming from my flesh. But there is no such thing as a Christian who says, I just want to go to heaven, but I want to do what I want to do till I get there. If you look inside and see no hungering for righteousness, no yearning for godliness, no hunger after the Lord. If you have no interest in following and obeying Jesus Christ, John says, you can't say you're a Christian. It's incompatible with Jesus in your heart. Because He brings the yearning, He brings the desire for God, He brings the hunger for obedience. And it has to be present. Finally, John says, look at verse 11. We'll look at verse 10 of chapter 3, 1 John, just for the transition. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love is still dead. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You know, the Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. It starts right out of the gate, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Starts there. Never seeks to prove He's there. The Bible assumes that anybody who has eyes to see knows that God is. And people all over the planet worship a God because they know there is a God. The Bible seeks to tell us what He's like and who He is and what our problem is and how it gets fixed in Jesus. But the Bible never seeks to prove God. In fact, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. The other thing the Bible never seeks to do is to define God. It gives us glimpses into His character, but it never seeks to give us a definition. You know, you can find a definition in a theology text. God is a spirit, immutable, infinite, and all. But you'll never find one in the Bible. But on two occasions, the Bible comes very close. One of those occasions is in John's Gospel when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and He says this: God is spirit. God is spirit. That's almost a definition. It's telling us what His nature is like. And then in 1 John 4:8 is the second place that it's put it laid out that clearly. God is love. If you want to know the essential nature of His character, God is love. And John is telling us very plainly, it is not possible to have God in your life and have no love for anybody. If God is in your life, I'm not talking about that natural affection people have for their family, sometimes. Sometimes that doesn't even exist. But I'm talking about something that rises up within you because you care about the people in this room. Something that rises up within you because you care about Ruth, who is in rehab, in recovery. Something that rises up within you because you know your neighbor is not going to spend eternity with God, but is on the path to destruction. And there's something in you that yearns for him or her to know Jesus. Because God loves. That's His character. He loves you. He loves me. He loves the lost. He longs for them to come to know Him. And if He's in your life, He has brought His love. It's there. You care about people. You can't help it. You care. You're indignant when people are abused. There's a righteous anger that rises up when justice is perverted. You care about the underdog. You long for people without Jesus to come to know Him. And you care for your brothers and sisters in the family of God. And you do it in tangible ways. You find ways to bless and help and minister and serve. John gives us a practical example. He says, you see your brother or your sister have need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion. Your problem, not my problem. If you're smarter, if you work harder, if you'd be more diligent, you wouldn't be in the fix you're in. It's not my problem. It's your problem. Or somebody's grieving and in emotional pain because they've lost a loved one. It's not my problem. I don't want to be around them. They just make me feel down all the time. Ugh. He says, if there's nothing in you that wants to respond, you better check to see if Jesus is there. Because if God is in your life, He loves. That's His nature. And it has to be rising up. You may not always know what to do with it, friends, but you better check to see if there's that something in you that longs for the lost to be saved, longs for the family of God to be blessed, longs for justice to reign, longs for the underprivileged, the underdogs, the despised and abused of the world to have justice and be cared for. There's got to be something in you that rises to that. Because if there's no evidence of love, then God cannot be present. Now, as I said, you can't take this test alone. You've got to have the help of the Holy Spirit. You can't take it for somebody else, because I may not think you're very loving. And you may think you're very loving, because you're at a different level than I am. You're in a different place. I may be drawn in other ways because of my gift blend, and you may be sensitive to other things. I can't take this test for you. You have to take it. And you have to take it with the help of the Holy Spirit. But as you look inside this morning, what do you see? Do you like to hang out with God? Do you enjoy Him? Do you have conversations with Him? I don't mean the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and the Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep and Lord Bless This Food. I mean, do you have a relationship with God? Do you talk to Him? Does He talk back? Do you walk around together in the light? And when spots show up, do you say, God, you're right, it's ugly. Please, fix it. Do you have that kind of reciprocity with God? Do you love righteousness? Do you want to live in victory? Do you hate sin? Do you want to be obedient? Is that the yearning of your life? And when you're not, man, you're unhappy. You know it. You got to get it right. Do you have love in your heart for one another? If you have invited Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Master, and you see the evidence of His presence by those three things being true, then John says, hey, the Holy Spirit will bear witness. When you take this test, the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And I want to tell you something. Just as I cannot give you the test and check out you, I can't tell you if you know Jesus or not. That's one of the things that distresses me sometimes as a pastor. I'm preaching this message this morning because I don't know for sure where everyone in this room stands. And I can't know that. God is the only one that knows that, but He can tell you. And I am very hesitant to say that to a brother or sister, well, now that you've prayed the sinner's prayer, now that you've come to Jesus, I just want you to know you have eternal life. You're a child of God. You're born again. You're a Christian. That's not my job. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who confirms that in your heart. Have you taken the tour as I've been talking? Have you taken the tour with the Holy Spirit? Has He pointed out the evidence that Jesus is there? And if you have taken the tour and found it strangely void of evidence, please do not rely on the fact that you joined the church, got baptized, went forward in a meeting, prayed a prayer, or anything like that. Because people can have emotional experiences and cry buckets and be absolutely no different a month later. And people can have head knowledge, intellectual commitment, and never have a heart yielding to the Master, O Adonai. Never yield their hearts. But if you have yielded your heart to Jesus Christ, and you have invited Him to be a part of your life, and ask Him to forgive your sin and cleanse you, and come into your life, and remake you, and He is there, then you will find at least the seedlings of this evidence present. You enjoy God. You want to hang out with Him. You want to obey Him. And you love the brothers. And if you don't see any of that present, then this morning I want to tell you, I don't care who you are, I want to tell you, you need to make a decision right now today. You need to ask God to really come in for real. Whatever the idols are of your life, you need to turn your back on them. Some people have to sell everything they have. Sometimes literally. Some people have to turn away from their favorite habits. Some people have to, stop living for their job or their career. Some people have to, whatever God puts his finger on. And turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I really want to follow you. And I really want you to be my Lord and Savior. Come in and change me. And give me the evidence of your presence that I can have the proof of eternal life. You know, and I know as I speak to you this morning, I know just about everyone in this room, and I know that you know, you're professing Christians. I know that. But I'm asking you this morning, take the test with the Holy Spirit and ask the hard questions in the presence of God and let him give you the answers. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Father, I want to pray this morning for every one of us. We need to take a checkup periodically just to make sure we haven't been deceived. It's amazing what some of those early church members got into. And John and Paul were worried about them because it didn't look like they really knew Jesus. Help us to have the courage to take the same test this morning. And I want to pray, Father, that if there's anybody in this room or anybody's in this room, people here today, who as they heard the message, took the tour and didn't find any evidence, oh God, in Jesus' name, cause faith to rise in their heart. Strive with them by your grace and mercy and the power of your Spirit. Bring conviction. Illuminate the mind. Give the seed of faith that they might believe and follow you. That we might truly be a people who are born again and have the evidence of you alive in our lives. Move upon us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.